Read from Genesis chapter 13. And Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him into the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. And he went on his journeys from the south, even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. One of the things that we see about God's calling of Abram is that God called Abram to administer God's blessings to the world around him, to be used by God as an instrument of conveying God's blessings to the nations, to his own people, to his own descendants, and to the nations around him. And one of the ways in which Abram actually does this in his life is by establishing places of worship, places where it says that Abram called on the name of the Lord. This is a phrase that we've seen already in the book of Genesis a couple of times. The first time was when it talks about the descendants of Seth and Enos. Back in chapter 4, it said, "And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos." Then it says, "Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord." And previously in chapter 12, it had said that when Abram originally built this altar at the same place that he now comes back to, it says that he built an altar. This is chapter 12, verse 8. There he built an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And now, as Abram is now brought out of Egypt, God delivers him from Egypt. He had gone down there to escape and be preserved through the famine, to be have his life spared and protected. And God then, as he comes into trouble in Egypt, God delivers him out of the trouble. And he comes out with great riches, and he comes back into this place. And there it says he calls upon the name of the Lord. We've already looked at how God not only rescues Abram from the trouble that he comes to in Egypt, but he enriches him in the midst of God delivering him. Just like God did with Israel when he brought them later on out of Egypt. He'd send them away with great riches. And just like he does with his people as he saves us in Christ, he not only delivers us from our sin, but he enriches us. He makes us heirs of an inheritance beyond value that we can even comprehend.
Amen.
So we see, it says, that Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. So God has abundantly blessed Abram so that he comes out richer than he was when he went in. And sometimes that's how it is. God works in ways that we cannot understand, that we cannot comprehend. We don't understand why God does what he does, but God works in mysterious and wonderful ways. So he's able to take Abram, even in the midst of famine, and then into trouble in Egypt, an assault on his wife, the danger of his own life, and he's able to bring him out, deliver him out of it, and bring him out with great riches. So that Abram is weighed down, he's heavy, he's full with riches and cattle and silver and gold. Seven things, I think, it had mentioned that he had been given by Pharaoh, as Pharaoh was treating him well for the sake of Sarai, who Pharaoh wanted to marry. In verse 16 of the previous chapter, it says he entreated Abram well for her sake, and he had sheep and oxen and he asses and men servants and maid servants and she asses and camels. So Abram is enriched by these things. He comes out and he has cattle and silver and gold and servants, and he's rich. And it says he went on his journey from the south even to Bethel. Bethel means house of God. House of God. And Abram comes to this place, and a house of God, a house of God is a place where God has made his presence with man. A house of God is a place where man goes to meet with God, to be in his presence. When you go to someone's house, that is where that person lives. It's where they dwell. And you can have fellowship with them. And when we go to God's house, we go in order to have fellowship with God. We go in order to have communion with God, to talk with God, and to hear God speak to us. And that's why we come every Sunday. We come together to church in order to commune with God. Yes, we come to sing. We come to fellowship with one another. We come for all those things, but all of it centers around the truth that we're coming to God's house, to his abode, where he dwells, so that we can be in his presence, so that we can encounter him. And this is, God has set up, he has established in the earth, at different times, in different ways in history, he has established in the earth ways for man to have communion with God. And today we have the great blessing of the church. That's the means through which God has established to have communion with man. God communes with us in a variety of different ways, but that is the primary means through which God has put his presence here in the earth. So as we come together to worship, we enter into that. So Abram comes back to this place where he had built this altar. And it says there, Abram called on the name of the Lord. This phrase, it has great significance. It has many different dimensions of meaning to call upon the name of the Lord. It's a rich and wonderful thing and a privilege that we have to call upon the name of the Lord. To call upon the name of the Lord. It says there, Abram called on the name of the Lord. The psalm that we read earlier, Psalm 116, mentions many times the writer of this psalm. The writer of the psalm mentions multiple times that he calls on the name of the Lord. So what is it to call upon the name of the Lord? What is it that was the great blessing that Abram had? He calls on the name of the Lord before he goes down into Egypt. When he comes out of Egypt, he calls upon the name of the Lord. Let's turn back there to Psalm 116. Psalm 116 writes, I love the Lord. I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice and my supplications. Because he hath inclined his ear unto me, therefore I will call upon him as long as I live. Calling upon the name of the Lord is supplication. It's supplication. Calling upon the name of the Lord is what we do when we're in a time of distress. When we need help and we have nowhere else to turn, we call upon the name of the Lord. When we're in a time of need, in a time of danger, in a time of suffering or fear, we can call upon the name of the Lord. We can supplicate. We can cry unto him, and he hears us. The writer of this psalm says, I love the Lord. I love the Lord. He had an overflowing love of God because God heard him. This is a great privilege that we have, that God hears us. God hears us. Later on, we'll see the child of when Abram takes his wife's handmaiden to wife, and they bear the child, and she goes off, and she's starving, and she runs away, and she's in trouble, and she cries out to God. And then she names the child Ishmael, which means God hears. Because in her time of trouble, when she was crying out to God, God heard her and delivered her from that trouble. So she recognized that the God that heard her, that the God that she was crying unto, was a God that hears. Our God is not a God that is so separate from us that He won't hear when we cry unto Him. He comes down, He condescends to hear our cries and to answer them. It says, He hath inclined His ear unto me. The image is that when we're speaking to God, He's actually bending down, lowering His ear so that He can hear what we have to say. He's coming down to where we are. Because we can't climb up to where He is, but He can come down to where we are. He can lower His ear and He can hear when we cry unto Him. I love the Lord because He hath heard my voice and my supplications, because He hath inclined His ear unto me. Therefore will I call upon Him as long as I live. The writer of the psalm, David, he says, because God heard me when I cried unto Him, he says, I'm going to call on Him as long as I live. For my whole life, I'm going to call upon His name. I'm going to call upon Him. When I'm in trouble, He's the one I'm going to go to. When I don't know what to do, He's the one I'm going to ask. When I can't deliver myself, He's the one that I'm going to call upon. Because He's able to deliver me. When David was in trouble at different times in his life, when he had to go out and he had to fight the great warrior, giant Goliath, what did he say? What was his testimony? His testimony was that God will deliver me in this case. That was him calling upon the name of the Lord. He was trusting in God, in who He is. It says, the sorrows of death compassed me, and the pains of hell gat hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then called I upon the name of the Lord. I beseech Thee, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord, and righteous, yea, our God is merciful. It says, God is gracious, God is righteous, and God is merciful. And this is why we can call unto Him and expect good things when we call unto the Lord. We can expect good things because of who He is. And calling upon the name of the Lord is about a confession, a profession of who He is, of His character.
Amen.
The name is very significant. The name of the Lord here is what's translated here, Lord, in the Old Testament. It's all capitals. It's His personal name, which He gave to His people. It's a very personal name that represents His relationship to them and His covenant with them. It wasn't just that He was known as God Almighty. It wasn't just that He is this sovereign, distant God in heaven, but that He is personal, that He gives His name to His people. So that when they're calling upon the name of the Lord, and you see that, the name the Lord, it's personal. The name is very significant. Names in Scripture always have important meaning to them. It's not just some syllables that are strung together that sound a certain way. They have great meaning. So when God names, when He, in Genesis 1, when He's creating everything, He's always calling things, certain things. He gives them names. The names have great significance. The names are given to identify the character of something, to identify what it's like, to identify the qualities that it has. When Adam is given the charge of naming the creatures that God has made, it's significant because it shows that Adam had to have a wisdom and an understanding of the nature of those things. It shows the great charge and wisdom and an office that God had put man in to have dominion over the cattle of the ground and the fish of the sea and the birds of the air. He was to have dominion. He was to have authority over them. He was to have charge of protecting, preserving, guiding, and judging them. And so naming them is very significant, because naming them was demonstrating that Adam had authority over them, because he was able to give them a name, and that Adam had wisdom to understand the nature of those things. Well, God names us. God gives us a name. God called man, he called him Adam. He called him after the ground that he came from. He gave him a name. And God also gives us new names. He's always giving his people new names. So Abram becomes Abraham, and Sarai becomes Sarah, and Simon becomes Peter, and Saul becomes Paul. He's giving his people a new name to show how he had transformed their identity, their person, or made them more glorious. So God names us. But we don't get to name God. We don't get to come up with what we want to call God. God has to reveal his name to us. We can't just invent a name for God and call him that. God reveals himself to us. He gives himself a name. And he tells us what that name is. And it reveals something about himself. When Moses had to go back to Israel, Moses had a very practical question. When I go to Israel and I tell them that, you know, that you're sending me, who do I say is sending me? Who do I say? Who is this God? Who are you that I can tell them that you sent me? And God says, tell them I am that I am has sent you. God was declaring something about his nature, that he is the self-existent God. He's the God that is who he is, and has always been that way. And he's not defined by anybody else. He's not created by anybody else. He is the self-existent being above everything else. He reveals his name to us. And when he gave his people the name of the Lord, it's personal. It's expressing his personal covenant relationship with them. His binding himself to them. In a personal kind of way, in a personal kind of relationship where he obligates himself to certain things. That's the amazing thing we see about God working with his people, and especially it's demonstrated in the life of Abraham. God has bound himself to certain things with Abraham. He's made promises to him. That's the grace and the mercy of God. God doesn't need to promise anything to us as if we could negotiate with him and come to certain terms. But God does bind himself. And so God's righteousness in the scripture is often described as, and in the context of, God's righteousness to stand by the promises that he's made to us. That's how God's righteousness comes out again and again. So here in Psalm 116, verse 5, it says, "Gracious is the Lord." Gracious is the Lord. Who is this God? What is his nature? What is his character? He is gracious. Any good thing that we have from him is all by grace. It means it's a gift. It's a gift. He gives gifts to his people. He gives good gifts. We can't earn them. We don't merit them. We don't deserve them. God gives them because of who he is, because he's gracious. And it says that he's righteous. God is righteous. He always is doing the right thing. He's always fair. He's always just. And he's always faithful to the promises that he's made. And our God is merciful. Even when we not only don't deserve his goodness, but when we deserve his wrath and his judgment, God is merciful. We need to know these things in order to call upon him. If we thought that God wasn't merciful, then we would rightly be afraid to go and to pray to God. We would rightly be afraid to come before him and call upon his name. It's like if you were a convicted criminal, you committed some great crime. Imagine you're a fugitive from the law because you've committed some great crime. You've murdered somebody. And you know that the law says that you need to be put to death or put in jail for the rest of your life for the crime that you've committed. Would you want to go and would you want to appear before the judge and plead for your cause? You would want to run away as far as you could because you know that if that judge is just and fair, that he's going to find you guilty and he's going to put you in jail or punish you in some way, so you would not want to call upon that judge. So what reason can we possibly have when we're sinners, when we have not lived up to God's standard and we've sinned against Him, what reason can we possibly have to call upon His name, to call out to Him, except that we know and believe that He's a merciful God. He is merciful. He's gracious, He's righteous, and He's merciful. Therefore, we can call upon Him with hope and with confidence because of who He is. Because of who He is. So when Abram is calling upon the name of the Lord, it's with a recognition, not just of what His name, the sound of His name, but what that name means, His character, His being. Goes on, the Lord preserveth the simple. I was brought low, and He helped me. Return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee. For thou hast delivered my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. We need to remember at all times, and especially when we come into times of trouble, we need to remember the Lord's past deliverance of us. We need to remember what He's delivered us from. We need to remember when He's been merciful to us. When we think that things are going too difficult, or we're suffering too much, or we don't understand why God's allowing us to go through something, or we're afraid that we won't be able to be delivered from the current troubles that we're in. We need to remember what God has done for us in the past. That God delivered us from our sins. That God sent His only begotten Son to die for our sins. And as Paul says, he says, shall not God, who spared not His only begotten Son, but freely delivered us Him up for us all, shall He not also with Him freely give us all things? If God didn't spare His only Son, but gave Him to die for our sins, then He's also going to give us everything else that we need. And so Paul would go on in the same chapter and he'd talk about how life or death or famine or persecution or sword or creatures in the present time or things to come, anything in the world, there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. And we need to remember this because, again, we go through things in this life, and we experience things in this life that we do not understand. We have examples, many examples in Scripture, and Job is the most famous and the greatest example of someone who suffered and didn't know why he was suffering. And God never explains to him why he's suffering. And he doesn't understand the reason that he's going through the things he's going through. And his friends come and they try to understand it. They try to explain it to him. But they're off of the mark. Because they don't understand how God or why God works the way that He does. So we go through these things and we don't understand them. But that's okay. The point is not to have it all figured out, but to learn to trust the character of God. We don't know what He's doing, but we can trust who He is. So sometimes we have to look back. We have to see that He delivered us. It says, I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, therefore I've spoken. I was greatly afflicted. I said in my haste, all men are liars. What shall I render unto the Lord for all His benefits to me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all His people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. O Lord, truly I am thy servant. I am thy servant and the son of thine handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds. I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. We call upon the name of the Lord for deliverance. This is something that we do because of the very promise of God. In the prophet Joel, God prophesied through Joel about the deliverance that he would bring to his people. He prophesied to them how he would deliver them in the last day, how he would accomplish their salvation, and how he would pour out his Spirit upon his people, and how he would do wondrous signs. In Joel chapter 2, verse 28, it says, "It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my Spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." There's this promise of God's great deliverance. And these great signs and wonders that God is going to do. Well, that was something that God did, that God fulfilled in the days of the apostles. And it has an ongoing significance and meaning for us today. It's something that God brought to pass and brought into place at that time. Peter talks about that on the day of Pentecost, when God sent flaming tongues of fire down from heaven. And they began to speak miraculous things. They began to prophesy and speak in other languages that they'd never learned. And God began to do these miraculous signs. And Peter, he quotes the scripture from Joel. He says, "This is being brought to pass, what Joel prophesied. The deliverance. God's deliverance of his people." And he finishes with quoting this. He says that it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Paul would quote this same verse later on in Romans, in Romans chapter 10. As he's in the midst of addressing this question about the Jews and the Gentiles and who God had chosen and who God was saving, he says in Romans 10:12, he says, "For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him." You know, he's teaching here, and he's reasoning with them, and he's revealing to them the truth that God, that in this sense, God sees all people the same. Whether you're Jew or Greek, and in another place he'd say whether you're male or female, whether you're rich or poor, whether you're a servant, whether you're a master, whether you're a barbarian, whether you're a civilized person, whatever the case may be, wherever you come from, in this respect, God is the same to all people in that He is rich to all those that call upon Him. It doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter who your family is. It doesn't matter if you come from great reputation or low reputation. It doesn't matter if you were a Jew and you had all the great heritage of God's working with those people, or if you were a Greek and you just been converted out of paganism the day before. It doesn't matter to God. God is rich to all those that call upon Him. Not only does He hear that call, but He's rich. He's rich in how He responds. He's abundant in the blessings that He bestows. He says, "For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him." And then he quotes the same scripture. He says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." We call upon the name of the Lord for deliverance. We have nowhere else to turn for salvation. So we call upon the name of the Lord. We call unto the Lord for deliverance. And God is rich to those that call him. So he answers that call. He responds to that call. And he saves his people. He saves his people because that was already his purpose. All along to deliver them. And so then we continue to call upon the name of the Lord. It's supplication, but it's also thanksgiving.
Amen.
It's also thanksgiving to call upon the name of the Lord. Abram here, he had just come out. God had delivered him greatly. And he goes and he returns and he calls upon the name of the Lord. He didn't say, "Oh, the famine's over. Things are going good. I was delivered out of Egypt. I've got all this wealth. Things are going great now. You know, I'll wait till things are going bad again before I go and call upon the name of the Lord." We need to always call upon the name of the Lord. And when he's delivered us and when things are going well, we need to call upon the name of the Lord and be thankful. Be thankful to him. He says, verse 17, Psalm 116, verse 17, "I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord." We still offer sacrifices to the Lord.
Amen.
The sacrifices in the Old Testament times, they would slay an animal and they would offer up that sacrifice. But all those sacrifices, they pointed to the sacrifice of Christ, and he fulfilled all those things. And yet we still are to sacrifice unto the Lord. But the sacrifice that we offer is called, in the scriptures, called the calves of our lips. We offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. The sacrifice of thanksgiving. Our sacrifice, our offering, as we come together in church, or we come before the Lord in prayer, in our own and private times, we bring an offering to God. We bring the offering of thanksgiving. We don't have anything to give God. We don't have anything to offer God except the reflection, the pouring out of the blessings that he's given us. The response to his grace. We love him because he first loved us. We can offer, you know, I mean, even when they offered the animals, when they offered the crops, when they offered the first fruits of their harvest, what they were always doing, it was always the same thing. They were always taking from the blessings that God had given them, and they were bringing them back to him. They were giving him something that God had already given to them. We don't have anything of our own to give God, but we can, in response to what he's given us, we can offer to him the sacrifice of thanksgiving. And in that way, we call upon the name of the Lord. He says, "I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of thee, O Jerusalem. Praise ye the Lord." There's another aspect of calling on the name of the Lord, in addition to supplicating and thanksgiving, which I think is also going on here in the life of Abram. And that is that his calling upon the name of the Lord is also a proclamation of who God is. Abram was not merely calling upon the name of the Lord in private. Abram was setting up these altars and these places. And he was calling upon the name of the Lord. And in calling upon the name of the Lord, he was also proclaiming who God was. We see little hints here and there in the story of Abraham, and some even more obvious statements that show that Abram was not merely a man of faith by himself, but he was a man that was used by God to also convert other people to the faith, to proclaim who God is, and that many people in that time were converted to the knowledge of the Lord, both among the people that were with Abram directly, and sometimes the people of the Canaanites or the Egyptians that he interacted with. They were brought to a knowledge of the Lord. This was part of God's purpose for Abram. So when he calls upon the name of the Lord, It's also a proclamation of who God is. He's also professing who this God is and His nature and His character. And He's proclaiming it. And so in that psalm we were just reading, He says, I will call upon the name of the Lord. I will profess His name in the presence of your people. So calling upon the name of the Lord is also proclaiming who He is. It's a private and it's also a public thing. It's communion with God and it's also evangelism. There's an amazing, incredible account in the life of one of God's prophets, Elijah. And you remember Elijah? Elijah's such an interesting servant of God. He lives in this incredible time where the leaders of the nation of Israel had really turned away from God and were doing some incredibly wicked things. The king Ahab was an evil man, but his wife that he had married was even worse than he was, and she's always goading him to do terrible things. She actually has many of God's prophets put to death. Ahab had a servant who's over his house named Obadiah, I think. And Obadiah was a God-fearing man. And Obadiah, in order to save the life of some of the godly people, he took 100 of the prophets and he hid them out in places so that they wouldn't be put to death. This is the kind of time that Elijah lived in. And Elijah is a very... It sometimes seems to be a very mighty man of God, and other times he's full of fear and dejection because he lives in this kind of time and this kind of trouble. He feels like he's the only prophet of God in the whole land. And in certain times, in certain ways, he was the only one really out there boldly declaring. But he had to run away. He had to run away from Jezebel and from Ahab in order to not be put to death. But God uses Elijah to demonstrate who the true God of Israel was. They had all turned aside and they were worshiping Baal. Baal was a false god that they were worshiping, and they really turned away from God and were doing terrible things. And Elijah comes in one day. God sends him in. And let's see, this is in 1 Kings chapter 18. God sends Elijah back into Israel. Verse 17 of 1 Kings 18, he says, "And it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah," Ahab's king of Israel at this point, not a good king, not a good man, not a godly person. He says to Elijah, he says, "Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" Now, Ahab saw what Elijah was doing, and Elijah's not going along with the line of the king and the ways of the nation, and he's sticking out like a sore thumb, and he's teaching about the Lord, and he's calling people to repent, and Ahab says, "Are you the one that's troubling Israel?" But he answered, and he said, "I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Baalim." Some kind of similar things happen in some of the early history of the Christian faith. Christians were blamed at different times for causing trouble that to come upon the lands that they were in. In parts of the Roman Empire at different times, the Christians were taught, they were taught by Paul and they were taught by their other leaders, to be good, obedient citizens, to obey the laws of the land. And that, you know, that's how we should be. We shouldn't be a trouble, unnecessary trouble to the lands that we're in. We should be the best citizens that we are, because we should be honest, we should tell the truth, we should work hard, we should obey the government and all obey the law. You know, but there were certain things that they wouldn't do. The civil religion of the Roman Empire was something that had a very integral and powerful part of the communities. They had their gods, And they had the specific worship-like honor of their emperor. And the Christians would not sacrifice at the altars of these pagan gods. And they would not profess that those gods were true gods, but they would profess that there is only one true God. And they were seen at certain places as bringing trouble, so that when famine or sicknesses came upon the land, many of the people thought that it was because the Christians were not honoring the gods of those places. And so persecution came upon them, and particularly in the time of the Emperor Nero, who blamed the Christians, who used the Christians as for the scapegoat for the troubles that were coming upon the Roman Empire at that time. The Roman Empire was going through great troubles and upheavals around the time. This too was part of God's purpose. This too was part of God's transformation of the way the world was at that time. And so the Roman Empire goes through four different emperors in the space of just a couple years, leading up to the time where where Jerusalem was destroyed, and then things would never be the same. But in the meantime, in the midst of that time, great persecution came upon the Christians. And this we have to see as the work of Satan himself. Satan always likes to turn the blame upon the godly and turn the blame upon God. He's called the accuser of the brethren. Because he will seek to lay the charge, the condemnation, at the feet of God's people. And so Ahab looks at Elijah and he says, "You're the one that's troubling Israel." But he wasn't the one that was troubling Israel. The trouble that was coming upon Israel was because the kings of Israel and the people of Israel had turned away from the Lord. This was why the trouble was coming. But Elijah is going to prove, he's going to demonstrate this to them at this time. He says, "Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the groves, 400, which eat at Jezebel's table." Verse 21, he says, "And Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people answered him not a word. There's going to be a showdown. You know, he's coming before the people and he's saying, "You know, gather all these prophets of Baal and gather all the prophets of the groves." These are all these false places of worship that were set up. He says, you can't sit on the fence, as we say today. You can't sit on the fence between two ways. Either the Lord is God, or Baal is God. And he says, "Gather all the prophets, gather hundreds of these prophets, and we're going to set up two altars, and we are both. You're going to call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And we'll see who the true God is." He says, verse 24, he says, "And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God." And all the people answered and said, It is well spoken." The word is what he has spoken as well. They accepted. And so they call upon the name of their God and their gods, and Elijah calls upon the name of the Lord, and their gods don't answer because their gods can't hear. Because their gods are blind and deaf and unable to answer. But the Lord, He hears. He answers. And so we see here in this that this calling upon the name of the Lord, when as Elijah calls out to the Lord, this is also a proclamation of who God is. This is also a demonstration of God's goodness. And God often uses His people calling upon His name, whether it's in times of trouble or otherwise, to demonstrate His salvation to them. You see this in how God speaks to Israel about their deliverance from Egypt. He doesn't just talk about how he delivered them for their sakes, but he also talks about how that would demonstrate. It would demonstrate to Egypt, it would demonstrate to the world who their God is, his might, his power, and the love that he has for his people, that he takes such care of them. Abram, it says, he called on the name of the Lord. And then, just a few brief comments about the rest of this chapter. It says, and Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. And the land was not able to bear them. Remember, Lot is Abram's nephew, the son of his brother. And he had come along with Abram. And it says, the land was not able to bear them, for their substance was great, that they could not dwell together. And there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. And Abram said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. So there's strife here taking place between their herdsmen, and we're not told anything if there was a particular strife between Lot and Abram himself, but Abram seems to have the wisdom to recognize that he didn't want there to be strife between he and Lot. He didn't want, whatever strife had come at that point, he didn't want it to escalate and cause great conflict between them. So we see here his wisdom, but also his graciousness. In that, he devises a solution for them, and also one that is a gracious solution that is a great gift to Lot. He says, is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. So Abram takes a very gracious attitude towards Lot in order to avoid strife. And he says, if look where you want to go. If you want to go the east, go to the east and I'll go west. Or you want to go west, go to the west and I'll go east. Abram allows Lot to choose. And Abram does this in trust for God's purpose for him. Abram had such great trust in God's plan for his life and his purpose with him, that he didn't have to try to have control over every aspect of it. He didn't have to jealously guard the gifts that God had given, the land even that he was in, because he trusted in God's ability to provide those things. So it says, Lot lifted up his eyes and he beheld the plain of Jordan. He sees the plain of Jordan, this area, and it's really well watered at this time. And it says it's like the garden of the Lord. It's like the land where Eden was. Well watered, beautiful, lush. And then we have this hint of something before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. There's a foreshadowing here of things that are going to come to pass, but at this time, we're told this, and perhaps because people reading this later on would know of that land and that area, and they would know that it was not a wonderful place. It was not a well-watered place, because God would rain fire and brimstone down upon Sodom and Gomorrah, and he would destroy it. So we're reminded, we're told that at that time, that was a very good land. It says, then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves, the one from the other. And Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked, and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. So here we have the separation of Abram and Lot, and we're going to see unfold in the life of Lot, the things that are going to take place. We don't know much at this time about Lot. We don't know much about the kind of man that he is. We don't know too much about him, but what's signaled to us here is that there's movement in a bad direction. It says he pitched his tent towards Sodom, but the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners exceedingly, before the Lord exceedingly. And then when Lot is separated from Abram, it says the Lord speaks to Abram again. It says, the Lord said unto Abram after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Then Abram removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. So this chapter closes with him building another altar, another place of worship. And he's establishing these places of worship. He's not building a great city, not building a great tower. He's setting up places of worship. And he's walking through the land. Abram is walking by faith here. No, he allows Lot, in order to avoid this strife, to keep peace with his brother, with his relative. He allows Lot to choose the land that he would go to, and Lot chooses the plain of Jordan. Nothing wrong with choosing this good land. But then when Lot is separated from him, the Lord even uses this in order to separate off and to identify the land that God would give to Abraham. And he says, lift up your eyes. Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are. So Abram's out there, and God says, look around. Look to the north, the south, and the east, and the west. This is the land that I'm going to give to you and to your seed. And Abram had to receive these promises by faith. Because at this time, Abram didn't have possession of this land. His descendants didn't own this land. They wouldn't for 400 years. And not only that, but God says that he would make his seed like the dust of the earth. Now, at this point, Abram doesn't have any children, and his wife is barren. And God says, you know, if you were to look at the dust of the earth, if you could number that, you know, that's how your seed's going to be. We can't count the dust of the earth. I mean, think about that. Think about even one beach. If you were to try to actually count the number of the grains of sand in that beach. And God says to Abram, he says, you know, this is how your seed is going to be. Beyond the ability of man to count and number. And then he says something interesting. He says, arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it. You know, he doesn't send him out to go through with an army and conquer the land, or to start building a fence around it, or to start building cities in it. He just says, walk through it. Abram is going to receive the promises of God by faith. By faith, not by seeing them come to pass, but by trusting the plan and the purpose of God. Amen. And then he comes to the plain of Mamre in Hebron, and there he builds an altar unto the Lord. Close there for the day.